All right, folks, come on in if you're not in. If you are in, good to have you this evening. We're going to sing some music tonight before we hear from Malachi. Malachi is a great book. It's the end of the Old Testament. We'll hear about that tonight. Go ahead and take your hymnals and turn to number 48. And we're going to sing an oldie and a goodie. So please stand with your hymnal, number 48, Holy, Holy, Holy. Sideways choir may exit. The rest of you may sit. If you're in the kids' choir, you may head on back, and Clara and Anna will take care of you. The rest of us get to stay. All right. And go ahead and take in your hymnals. We're not done. So turn over to 177, and we're going to sing In Christ Alone. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Very good. Turn over to 209. We're now going to sing two rock songs together. That is Rock of Ages and Solid Rock. Some of you got weirded out there for just a moment. The two rock songs we have in our hymnal, and so I'd like to sing them together. Rock of Ages, number 209. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wound inside which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. By the way, some of the words are a little different on some of these hymnals, so you gotta pay attention. Okay, number two. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Okay, and turn over to 381, again for our other rock song, and we'll sing The Solid Rock. My My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
There's a line in there about my anchor holds within the veil. Well, that then leads us to our final song, 406. And we're going to sing Christ the Sure and Steady Anchor. I want to point out in this song that there is a chorus that is in the italics in the last two lines. We will only sing that chorus at the very end, okay? So we'll sing all four verses, and then after the end of the fourth verse, then we will go back and sing Christ the Sure of Our Salvation. Okay, we'll sing that together. You'll get it. It'll make sense. If you don't, just follow it and it'll all be okay. Here we go, number 406.
Christ the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm. When the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn. In the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on. When temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won, deeper still then goes the anchor. Though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ the sure and steady anchor, through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow, oh my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my ballast of assurance, see his love forever proved. I will hold fast the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ the sure and steady anchor, As we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed.
Very good singing.
All right, well, turn with me then to the last book of the Old Testament, the last of the minor prophets, the famous Italian prophet Malachi, also known as Malachi. And tonight we'll complete our series on the 12. Some have questioned the authorship, actually, of this prophecy. He wasn't Italian, by the way, but the name Malachi or Malachi means my messenger, my angel. And some have taken that not as a name, but as a title, meaning we don't know the name of the author, just that he is the messenger of Yahweh. But since that would kind of break the pattern, we find pretty consistently elsewhere in the prophets, none of the other books come down to us anonymously. The author is always identified by name, and so we take Malachi as the name of the prophet. He ministered in post-exilic times. That's true of these last three, post-exile, after the exile, but also almost 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. So we've kind of moved to a different time period after the exile, from the rebuilding phase, which is talked about in Haggai and Zechariah during the times of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now we've moved really more to the times of Nehemiah and Ezra and the rebuilding of the wall and the temple. So that's the context of Malachi. The temple has been rebuilt. They finished the work that Haggai and Zechariah exhorted them to finish. Now priestly worship has resumed in full as before, the full regimen of sacrifices and offerings and priestly duties. And yet the people have fallen again already into spiritual decline. Apathy has set in, complacency, formality. You get the impression they're bored with God. They're weary of worshiping Him. They're complaining and whining about having to obey Him and keep the covenant. They're impatient, really. They're impatient with God's patience. How long, O Lord, you keep saying through Haggai and Zechariah and all the other prophets, your chosen one is coming. Well, when? What's the holdup? We're languishing here in mediocrity and malaise spiritually, economically, physically, nationally. Why? And so they're critical of God's apparent indifference toward the injustice and evil around them and His delay in ushering in the promised kingdom and all the blessing that would come with that. There's no joy. There's no sense of anticipation or hope. We could say this way, they've fallen out of love with God because He has apparently fallen out of love with them. And so now they're just, again, going through the motions with no real emotion, no real devotion. There's no sense of purpose or passion or privilege, just dry, dead, half-hearted, semi-orthodoxy. It's interesting when you think about it, the spirit of the people manifested in Malachi's day is what would soon develop into, guess what, the religious parties of Jesus' day. And who was that? Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and so on. That's right. Those groups would form during and after this time, during this intertestamental time between Malachi and Matthew, those 400 years. So the seeds of their legalistic, self-righteous, formal, politicized, ritualistic leadership and worship were planted during these days. In fact, as you study Malachi, you find almost the same, almost the identical antagonistic attitude as you toward God as you find in the Gospels toward Jesus. It's an interesting, almost mirror reflection, the antagonism. Just as the religious leaders in Jesus' day would argue with him and dispute with him about every little thing and were cynical toward him, so were the people in Malachi's time. So as you can imagine, his message then was largely a message of rebuke and condemnation. But the structure takes a unique form. It takes the form of a dialogue, or more accurately, almost of an argument, a quarrel, a series of complaints, criticisms, questions, disputes that God then rebukes and answers. The Jewish scholar Charles Feinberg observes, the moral and spiritual conditions of Israel in Malachi's day are those of professing Christendom today. They were insensible to the great love of God displayed toward them. They were unaware of the enormity of their departure from the will and the way of the Lord. They lacked reverence for the Lord and actually despised him. They were so lacking in spiritual perception that when their deeds were pointed out to them, they saw no harm in them. Their attitude toward the Lord is revealed in the oft-repeated, wherein? And he's right. You see that in chapter 1, verse 2. God says, I have loved you. And they say, how have you loved us? Chapter 1, verse 6. How have we despised your name? Chapter 1, verse 7. How have we defiled you? Chapter 2, verse 14. For what reason? Verse 17. How have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 7. How shall we return? Verse 8. How have we robbed you? And then chapter 3, verse 13. What have we spoken against you? So it's this attitude that you're picking up in Malachi. Cynical, sarcastic questions become the talking points then as God patiently seeks to correct his people and their growing apathy. So we could call this how to be a Pharisee, which none of us want to be, but this lays the groundwork for how to be a Pharisee, or how to settle for lukewarmness, or how to be religious but not responsive to God, which is what they became. And that's why they missed the Messiah when he came. This is how to get on or stay on the path of unbelief, doubt, apathy, rebellion, defiance, all the things we would never want to do. So it's like a doctor studying the cause and symptoms and source of a disease. Malachi really kind of lays out a pathology of apathy, or a pathology of apostasy, really, because that's where their apathy now would lead. It's interesting, too, to think about Malachi as the last book in our English Bibles, because it's the last one chronologically given by the Lord to them. And so it sort of forms the conclusion, summary, capstone of really the whole Old Testament. So in 1,000-year history, since the Exodus, the Passover, the giving of the law and all that, after all they've seen, after all they've been through, we come to the very end, and what do we find but the same unbelief, the same stubbornness, the same hard-heartedness, the same half-heartedness, The same formality, spiritual deadness. It's really telling. And so we could call this the autopsy of apostasy. It's all summarized by the series of six disputes, six counts of willful defiance. If you have the MacArthur Study Bible, he lists them. It's a pretty good outline as repudiating God's love, refusing God his due honor, rejecting God's faithfulness, redefining God's righteousness, robbing God's riches, reviling God's grace. I could never be that clever to alliterate all that, but we will look at those six disputes as sort of the summary of Israel's history, as the preview of why they would reject Christ. It's all formulated here, laid out here in this pathology. The first step, the first thing is to forget your election. You want to be a Pharisee? You want to be religious but dead spiritually? Question God's love. That's the first thing that comes up. Chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? I mean, what a question. How have you loved us? Why are they asking that? The context doesn't tell us. It's just something we kind of have to infer from the context. But the problem is, like I said, they were still not yet experiencing promised kingdom blessings. They had returned from captivity. They finished the temple, right? They've been delivered from their past sin, forgiven of that, clean start. Now, what's going on? Why are we not? You've promised the kingdom. You promised all the blessing that would come. Where is it? We're still surrounded by Gentile oppression, Gentile nations, Gentile occupations. So in spite of God's promises, they feel like God has failed them. You don't love us. If you loved us, why aren't you blessing us? I mean, why are all these bad things happening? Why is life so hard? What's going on? Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It sounds like a lot of professing Christians today who get impatient with God's program, and so they become suspicious of God's love. They assume that God's love will always take the form of material blessing, and that simply isn't so. So the Lord answers, how have I loved you? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated, and I've made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness and so on. How have I loved you? I chose you. What says it better than that? Esau was the older, and I chose you. I exercised my sovereign right to set my love on you, not him. If that's not love, there's no such thing. So that's a good checkpoint for us too, isn't it? We question God's love, really? When he chose us before the foundation of the world? So that's why the doctrine of election is so important for every believer to understand. Of course God loves you. He chose you. And that unconditionally, right? From all eternity. So you can never misinterpret the circumstances of your life to mean he must not love me. Can't go there. It's silly to go there. It's short-sighted to go there, particularly when over and over again God affirms his love, right? He affirmed his love for Israel. He affirms his love for us. That's something we should never doubt, never question, regardless of the circumstances of our lives or the conditions of the world around us. Second sign of apathy, lose your reverence for God. I mean, if you want to be a Pharisee, question, secondly, God's holiness. Look at the next exchange in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. True statement, right? He's just setting them up. That's a truism. That's just how it is. A son honors his father. A servant honors his master. That's axiomatic in any civilized society. That's how it works. And that's how it should work. Well then, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts? Sons honor their fathers and servants honor their masters, but you don't honor me? Where's my glory? Where's my respect, fear, reverence? And who's he talking to? It says, to you. Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. This rebuke was directed to the priests. They were the spiritual leaders of the nation. This was fundamentally their job, right? Their primary role in Israel was to maintain reverence for God, to honor God, to remember the holiness of God, to not profane his name, to make sure everything that was done in the tabernacle or temple was absolutely according to the standards God established for them. And here God says, you don't do that. You despise my name. You say, what were they doing? Well, that's what they want to know. How have we despised your name? Verse 7. Presenting defiled food on my altar. Hello, is that not a direct violation of my word? Why even pretend to worship me at all if you're going to do that? And yet here it comes again. What do you mean? How have we defiled you? Verse 8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer that to your governor? Would he accept it? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? I doubt it. So that's what they were doing. They completely disobeying God's clear instruction about animal sacrifices and the kinds of things they were to bring. Verse 10 says, oh, that there was somebody among you who would just shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. He says, I wish someone among you would just shut the whole thing down. Just stop it altogether. Stop it. Really, you're going to bring me your lame and sick and blind sacrifices? This is the same rebuke, very similar to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, you may remember, starts with this same tone, same kind of rebuke. Isaiah 1, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. It's an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. There, it wasn't inferior sacrifices. It was insincere hearts, right? But both come from the same place. Both really come from a loss of reverence for God, indifference toward his name, his holiness, his honor, his glory, his due. Now, we don't bring animal sacrifices to worship, but do we bring our best? Whatever we bring, do we bring our best? Do we realize how our half-hearted obedience, half-hearted worship dishonors God, that He really hates it when we bring Him what's left, what we can spare, what we have time for, what we can afford, what we don't want? Or like in Isaiah, we come to worship praising God on Sunday, but then the rest of the week lie and cheat, take advantage of people. What's at stake here? Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. As for its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. How tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord instead. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. God says, who do you think you are bringing me that garbage? Don't you know who I am? I am a king. I am a great king. My name is to be feared. Starting with you, right? Who else is going to fear and worship and honor and reverence God if not His own people? So chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the Lord reminds the priests of their duty and their privilege and exhorts them to repent, rekindle the appropriate reverence for God. Do you grow weary of worship? Do you get tired of having to come to church? Oh, how tiresome it is. You think you're tired of it? I'll tell you who's tired of it. God gets tired of it. Insincere, half-hearted, disingenuous, irreverent, sleepy, sloppy, hypocritical worshipers. So when you find yourself going through the motions, your heart not really in it, you probably need to take some time out and ask why. What's going on? What's wrong? Have you lost your reverence for God? Have you lost sight of His holiness, the glory that's due His name? Then there's a third cause of death spiritually. Just get careless about covenants. That's the focus in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Verse 13, for example, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And you say, for what reason? I'll tell you what reason. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You see this in Nehemiah also, but this was a huge problem. The people returned from captivity to find foreigners in their land, and they started intermarrying with them. To the extent, even verse 11, they were not only marrying these foreign women, they were putting away their Jewish wives. That's the treachery he's talking about here in verse 14, breaking covenant with the wife of your youth. That's what the Lord hates here. We read that verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord. What He hates is the treachery that ends in divorce, that leads to divorce. exactly what he says there at the end of verse 15. Take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. That's what he hates. Verse 16 again, same thing. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. In other words, look, marriage is not just a formality. Marriage is not just a formal ceremony. Marriage is not just a convenience or cultural custom. Marriage is a covenant, and it's not just a covenant between two. It's a covenant between three. You make a vow to each other before God. And with the children of Israel especially, the marriage covenant was part of their covenant relationship with God. It reflected the same thing. Our covenant relationship with God, that we've entered into a covenant with Him, that we're going to keep His commands. And that identified them uniquely as God's people. And so to violate one covenant was essentially to violate the other as well. To deal treacherously with your wife was to deal treacherously with your God. It's the same spirit. Take heed to that spirit. You'll never be more serious or more careful about your relationship with God than you are with your spouse. That's why Peter says what he says, right? Live with your wife in an understanding way. As with a weaker vessel, grant her honor as a joint heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. God will be as sensitive and attentive to you as you are to her. And there's a direct correspondence there. Why? Because there's a covenant relationship. So we fall away. We fall away from God when we begin to question His love, His holiness, but then also His wisdom. That's what's in view here. His wisdom in instituting marriage and the specific instruction that's given about marriage and divorce. We start to violate that and play fast and loose with that. We're questioning the wisdom of God who instituted that for our good and for our happiness. Fourth, when we question His justice, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? So you want to be a card-carrying Pharisee, lose hope in God's justice. Attribute the prosperity of the wicked to God's indifference toward evil. Accuse God of delighting in them. He must delight in them. Look how they prosper. You're questioning His righteousness. Where is the God of justice? Or where is the justice of God? This is where the crisis of faith starts for very, very many people. The crisis of faith starts when we look around at the evil and injustice in the world and we conclude that either God doesn't care or He must not exist. If He's just, why does He allow so much injustice? Why does He allow the unjust not only to get away with it, but to prosper? And so we become apathetic because we feel that God has become apathetic. Why should I care? He doesn't. And what's really going on there is we misinterpret God's patience. Patience is not the same thing as injustice. Waiting and delaying His judgment is not the same thing as being unjust. especially when God clearly explains his patience, not wishing for any to perish. So God doesn't delay his punishment of the wicked because he's unjust. He delays his punishment of the wicked because he wants them to repent. And so in chapter 3, he explains that. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." In other words, he's coming, and when he comes, it will be for judgment. And he will judge not only the nations, the wicked, your enemies, but you as well. And the only reason I haven't already consumed you is because of my faithfulness, right? Verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed." So we should never question God's love. We should never question God's holiness. We should never question God's wisdom. We should never question God's justice. We should never question God's sovereignty. That's the fifth dispute, the fifth symptom of spiritual sickness. You stop giving. You stop giving, or recognizing that tithes and offerings were part of how they provided for the poor, you stop caring. You notice verse 7, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" In other words, what would it mean to repent and turn back to you? Well, how about verse 8? "Stop robbing me. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land." God had instituted the system of tithing, and of course, you know, we think of 10%. It was way more than that. It was 25% or so, really. You think of the total amount of the tithe and all the different tithes that they gave. But understand, too, that that was how they funded their theocracy. It wasn't just the spiritual side, but the civil side as well. So it's sort of the equivalent of our paying taxes. It was the total of all of that. And of course, when times are lean, the economy's not great, what did the people do? They withheld that. And they failed to recognize the relationship between the prosperity and productivity of the land and their obedience to God. You're not tithing because you don't have enough, but you don't have enough because you're not tithing. And so God says, look, you need to recognize my sovereignty over the economy. I'm the one who controls the weather, the rain, the sunshine, the fertility of the soil and all that. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see, test me in this and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing. God blesses obedience. If you feel cursed instead of blessed, maybe You need to stop robbing him. Maybe you need to start obeying him. And then the final fatal blow in this pathology of apathy, feel sorry for yourself. If you can question God's love and holiness and wisdom and justice and sovereignty, why not his goodness? Right? Verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Well, you've said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. What is going on here? Classic case of pouting. That's all. Elijah complex, iteration 3,900,640, whatever. It's Asaph all over again. Look how the wicked prosper. What's the point of being godly? It doesn't pay to serve God. There's no profit in it. Can you imagine people saying that? God's people saying that? What they're questioning is God's goodness. Do you really think God will forget your faithfulness? Do you really think God will fail to reward the righteous and punish the wicked? Do you really think the arrogant, the doers of wickedness, those who appear to be blessed, those who do evil and appear to get away with it, do you really think they have it better than you? Not if you're truly righteous. Notice verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You'll tread down the wicked, for there'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. How silly to envy the wicked. How silly to think they have it better than you. You're questioning the goodness of God. So the message of Malachi is pretty clear, isn't it? And so applicable, really, to every generation of God's people. The message is, look, God takes it personally when you question his love, his holiness, his wisdom, his justice, his sovereignty, his goodness. So don't. Why would you? Why would you? Don't. Don't forget your election. Don't lose reverence for his name. Don't get careless about covenant keeping. Don't lose patience with his justice. Don't stop giving to God what is God's. Don't start feeling sorry for yourself. God is faithful, and he will be faithful to those who are faithful. So what's the final exhortation? Those last three verses, chapter 4, verse 4, 5, and 6. Three verses, three things. Verse 4, look back to the Lord's commands and keep listening and obeying. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Verse 5, look forward to the Lord's coming and keep believing and hoping. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Of course, in the New Testament, they said about John the Baptist, is he him? And Jesus said what? If you care to accept it. They didn't care to accept it, so he wasn't. So there's an Elijah yet to come before the Lord comes. And then to look within as well, verse 6. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. I read on Facebook something that captured my interest. It was a thing about marriage, and it just said something that resonated with me. So you're tired of me? Go to bed. We'll try again tomorrow. And I thought, that is a mature, healthy, practical approach to marriage. It is. You're tired of me? So? Right? We don't leave each other. We don't quit because sometimes we get tired of each other. Go to bed. We'll try again tomorrow. And I think that applies to the Christian life too. It applies to life in general, right? It applies even in our relationship with God. You get weary, sure. You get discouraged, sure. You get tired, sure. Feelings are like the tide, man. They rise and fall, right? Moods like the moon wax and wane constantly. That's normal. And the Christian life is like that because life is like that. We do get weary. Even in serving God, we get discouraged, even though we have absolute confidence in Him. Persevering in the faith is so hard because life is so hard. That's all. But the one thing we can always count on is God's faithfulness, right? If there's nothing else we learn from the Old Testament, in fact, it ought to be that, the faithfulness of God to His people. So when we start to get antagonistic and cynical and impatient and angry and irreverent toward God, that's really what we're questioning, is His faithfulness. And we should never do that. Should we? Should never do that. Father, that is true. We should never do that. No reason to question your faithfulness. We may question many things, but never that. You are faithful. Even when we aren't, thank you for that. Thank you. But even though the children of Israel were unfaithful to you, you remained faithful to them always. Regardless of what they do, you are going to send Elijah. You are going to restore hearts. What hope that gives us. Be faithful to us just like that. That even when we whine and complain and argue and rebel, you continue on with your plan and your purpose and your promise. Because you know what we need, a Savior who can do for us what we cannot. We thank you that He has come, that He is coming. He is our hope and righteousness, and whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. So we thank you for that in His name. Amen. I've been asked to announce that the brownies are for the pastor only. Go easy on them. Eat your vegetables first. Come on, people.